Turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. It is good to be standing here with you this morning. Good to be able to look you in the eye from this spot and to declare God's word to you. I already last week made a few comments giving thanks and thanking God's kindness through you and your prayers, thanking the Lord for the session and the way that they've cared for the church and cared for me. There are a number of mothers in Israel that I could mention who did random things for us during our season of suffering and difficulty, from running to the store for random items to supporting us with food to bringing various proper pillows so I could prop myself up in the face of suffering for another mother in Israel, Joe Fowler. Kevin Bidwell called him once my mother because of the way we were driving in England. But both Joe and Carol and their love and affection and many things. I could go on and on. I want to preach and not to say all those things, but a thank you note is just simply not adequate to convey thanks for your affection, your prayers, your ongoing support. So, you know, bless the Lord for you. And may God be gracious to you. Well, brethren, we're coming this morning to Psalm 73. We're out of Luke. You've been out of Luke a long time. We are going to get back to that, Lord willing, next week. But I want to look with you at Psalm 73, and it will become very evident as we begin to work our way through the psalm. But now, if you would simply hear the word of God. Before I read it, however, let me pray. Gracious Father, as we posture our souls underneath your word this morning. Father, we pray for the working of your Holy Spirit upon our hearts, that our hearts would be open to receiving that word of God, and that your word would do what it does, that it would teach us, rebuke and correct us, and train us in righteousness. Lord, draw near to us, sanctify us through the word of truth, for we commit ourselves to you, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Again, Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, It is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. This is God's holy word, and may he bless it to our hearts. Well, up until the last 2 months, for nearly the past 20 years, I've never gone more than 2 weeks without preaching. So to have just walked through a time where I haven't declared God's word for about 10 weeks, it's a strange experience. Indeed, I tell you, I stand before you this morning with all the nerves of a straight out of seminary novice, wondering if I even know how to preach anymore. Can I understand the text and convey it? Can I edify the saints? Can I be effective in speaking God's truth? These have been real nagging questions in my own soul. And those nagging questions also arise because of the spiritual battle I've faced over the last 2.5 months. In my affliction, no surprise, there's been a war with the adversary. He's always provoking doubt, insinuating negative ideas. Nevertheless, through my sickness, the Lord has taught me some truths afresh. One, the Lord reminded me that he doesn't need me. I'm not indispensable to the work of God. Christ will build his church. He'll shepherd his people. He'll nurture with the truth, even if I am laid low or simply gone. Two, I've learned again, as Psalm 103 puts it, that this frame, which the Lord knows, is dust, weak and frail at our best. And when affliction strikes us, brethren, when affliction comes upon the body, we all see just how corruptible this flesh is. It's a wonderful reminder, really, of how we need a Savior to rescue us from our weakness. Spiritual weakness in our sin, yes, but that sin has impacted the body. And praise God that we have such a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of this humiliation into conformity with the body of his glory. But then there's a third lesson I've learned, and it's not just that my body is weak. It's that my faith is weak. For under this affliction ordained by the sovereign God for his good purposes, the frailties of my flesh emerged, and I was forced to face them. Now, John Newton once wrote a hymn in his troubles called, "I Asked the Lord That I Might Grow." In his hymn, he describes how we as Christians want our growth to be smooth and easy. But in reality, our growth is often uncomfortable because God uses trials to mature our faith. That couldn't be clearer as a biblical truth, and yet we don't reckon with it. So Newton says, while I thought my prayer for growth would mean God would subdue my sins and he would give me rest, instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. I stand before you this morning as a man who has felt hidden evils in his heart and has stood under the assault of the angry powers of hell. For ungodly unbelief, stirred by devilish insinuation, certainly arose in my affliction. But while that was and is discouraging on one level, I know the saints of God have faced the same thing in the past. That's the very thing that Asaph faced in our text. So I want to convey to you this morning Asaph's story and mine, and I want you to see three things in our passage. First, see with me, affliction and unbelief. Affliction and unbelief. Asaph opens this psalm with something of a creedal confession of the godly. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And by pure in heart, Asaph means those with spiritual integrity, those who have more than simply a profession of faith. They are the devoted people. Their hearts are whole toward the Lord and his goodness. They're not sinless because no one save Jesus was or is, but they yearn for God, pursue God, and they redirect their hearts when sinful desires seek to pull them away. However, as Asaph considers himself, he confesses a time when he nearly slipped from this wholeness towards God, when questions and doubts seized him, and he was wondering if serving God is worth it. He describes this spiritual low point as stumbling. You see it in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And I'm sure you've all had that experience of walking down the stairs, or some of us walking up the stairs, where you missed a step. And only your foot missed, but the whole body is thrown off in the imbalance, and the whole man is threatened, tumbling down the stairs, or in Will Chapman's case, having a misstep while running. That can do real damage to the body. Well, spiritually speaking, Asaph felt the pain or the angst of a misstep. He felt as though his feet, verse 2, literally poured out in the sense of being washed out from underneath him. But what caused the misstep, the stumbling? Well, it came because Asaph put his feet on unstable ground, the shifting sand of a worldly perspective. He moved off the stability of God's truth. You see, he looked at life before his eyes, the reality of evil all around him, and suddenly all that stuff didn't seem to square with the goodness of God. And in particular, Asaph saw the prosperity of the wicked, verse 2. Shouldn't things go poorly for the wicked? Shouldn't they have hard lives and God's curses fall upon them? They're hostile to God. But as he considered these rebels against God, he saw they were at peace. And that didn't make sense to him. The word prosperity in verse 2 is literally shalom. These arrogant, God-rejecting hedonists appear to have a life of well-being, stability, satisfaction, and peace. And as Asaph observed this, and by the way, this is not a one-time observation. The ESV reads verse 3, when I saw, but the sense really is the shalom of the wicked was what I kept on seeing. And he becomes preoccupied with seeing it. These people are mocking God, and yet he starts envying them. Notice the connection between slipping and the envy of the wicked. Verse 2, end of the verse, my steps had nearly slipped because I was envious. Specifically, the envy appeared to explode as he looked upon the ease the wicked experienced. It isn't right that these people have blessings. They go to their deaths with no pangs, verse 2. They seem healthy to the very end, fat and happy, we might say. They don't appear to have any trouble. The sorrow of suffering, the toil of a hard life, they're not plagued in the body with discomfort like we are, namely the people of God. They have it made. Now, all of us this morning could immediately think probably of actors, athletes, professional entertainers, and so on, who are not sweating over their bills. They're not breaking their backs to make ends meet. They work, for sure, but their jobs are a game, or playing make-believe on a screen, or doing a show for a few hours. And even if their live performance stinks and sounds nothing like the album, even if they're pitchy and they forget a word or two, they still get paid gobs and gobs of money, and their gleeful indulgence just continues, and for some weird reason, you still buy their albums. Now, where prosperity flows, pride often follows. And in this case, these wicked people have no problem flaunting themselves. They put on pride or self-indulgence, self-exaltation, as though it's a necklace, bearing it for all to see. They play high and mighty, oppressing others to the point of violence, verse 6. The epitome of their condition is in the striking picture of verse 7. Literally, their eyes bulge with fatness. What an interesting expression. They have so much they're about to bust, but their hearts want more. They show themselves full of folly because nothing is restrained, a point most clearly seen in their words. Remember, Jesus says, it's out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks, that your mouth is the exhaust pipe of your soul, we could say. Well, the mouth here is belching blasphemy. They're slandering others, setting themselves in a superior position. Their mouths mock heaven as though they have all the answers and they're the experts. And their tongue, verse 9, picture this, struts through the earth. They claim to be in the know. And in their grand experience and power, they can tell you how it is. And this spewing of slander soaked in earthly success is drawing the covenant people to them. Verse 10, therefore, because of the peace, this pain-free life of the wicked, his people, God's people, verse 10, turn back to them, to the wicked, to find satisfaction. The second half of verse 10 is a bit tricky, but you'll have a footnote if you're reading the ESV that the Hebrew reads, the waters of a full cup are drained by them. It's the imagery of Psalm 23, my cup overflows. But in this case, the wicked seem to offer a full cup where you could satisfy yourself. And professors of faith are now running to the world to get their fill. And all the while, these leaders of evil have a mantra, verse 11. How can God know? These people believe they have no accountability. Is God even aware of what they're doing? And Asaph looks at this situation and he wonders if the wicked are right. For verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. Life on Bourbon Street just carries on. And that is so perplexing. Because Asaph says, Sin City and its pleasure seekers are having their fun mocking God, but here I am in daily trouble. I have sought to keep my heart clean, internal purity, verse 13. I've pursued innocence, God's means, washing my hands, ceremonial washing, outward acts of purity. But all of it seems vain to me, useless, totally without significance. Why is that? Verse 14, for all the day long I have been stricken. The very problem, verse 5 says, the wicked don't have. Every morning I'm rebuked. I'm serving God and struck in my body. Now we have no idea what kind of physical malady Asaph had. It wasn't COVID, but it was persistent. All day long, every morning, I'm striving to live for the Lord and I can't go a day without affliction. I'm laid low. I'm in daily distress. How can God be good if this is the case? How can his servant suffer while scoffers seem to have a good life? Shouldn't there be some ease, some relief for the faithful? Brethren, have you ever felt this way? Have you felt the unfairness of things in this world? The unjust get away with stuff. Fraud, violence, all kinds of oppression, and you can't get a break. Have you ever felt like serving God was pointless? Like it brought no benefit to you? Why would God strike me if I'm His, if I'm serving Him? Why would the wicked who reject God's day, God's rule, God's law, still carry on with fat wallets, nice cars, great vacations, and I'm bearing the cross? Is it worth it? Asaph is very honest. And I tell you, as I lay in my recliner at home, fighting fever, fatigue, aching in every facet of my body, I had some of those doubt-filled thoughts. For me, they seemed to climax at the height of my sickness, as I watched the beginning of a documentary on the 1986 Mets. It might seem like a strange connection. I'll explain. Some of you might wonder, as a lifelong Braves fan, why would I even care? Well, you have to understand, in 1986, life was about baseball for me. I was at the peak of my baseball brilliance as a 9-year-old. On a team that won a championship, able to play every position, hitting well, stealing bases, engrossed in the drama of the game, both my team's game and the game, the show, reading all the stats on the baseball cards and memorizing every detail. And I well remember the 1986 Mets. Sorry if you're too young for that. Sorry if you're not a baseball fan. Indulge me a second. This team had multiple superstars Dwight Gooden, Ron Darling, Daryl Strawberry, Keith Hernandez, Lenny Dykstra, Gary Carter. They were phenomenal. They were seemingly unbeatable. They pulverized the competition and won the World Series. Success adorned them. But as the documentary showed quickly, these superstars, almost to a man, were despicable human beings. They were drug addicts, using cocaine regularly. They were drunks. They were those filled with daily debauchery. They partied into the wee hours of the night, whether it be in the New York scene or if they were flying to another game, gambling in the back and doing who knows what. They were womanizing. They flaunted their money. Somehow with little sleep, I don't know how they pulled this off. They still dominated everyone. They still played a hot, sweaty baseball game in the heat of summer when they only got 3 hours of sleep and they've been drinking all night. In one sense, I watch with disgust the dirty deeds of these athletes as they were mentioned. So much so, I had to turn it off. But in another way, I did feel a touch of envy. Here I am, a servant of God, confined to a chair or a bed, sick every day, stricken all day long, losing weight, getting no better, struggling to do anything for myself, and those proud, strutting guys have success. How can that be? How can God's people, and me in particular, face God's striking hand, stand afflicted, and these arrogant buffoons are living a high life? I could barely think straight to pray and to read the Bible, which I still sought to do, but they could care less about doing either one. Is it all vain? I shudder now at the passing thought of unbelief. Indeed, I tell you, brethren, I tremble in my weakness, drawn to crave a this world solution for a suffering frame. But it was a reality for me and for Asaph. I want you to see that. We were both slipping. Why? Because our eyes weren't on the whole truth. The big picture of this present world followed by eternity. You see, pain, emotional travail, lengthy affliction, it skews biblical perspective for us. But what I want you to see here is that misguided outlook didn't last. Secondly, notice a turning point. The turning point begins as Asaph, one of David's appointed Levitical music leaders, contemplated going to lead God's people in worship. What would be the impact if he, a public man, a model of godly living, a leader, uttered these dark thoughts he was having before the assembly? What would happen if he professed his unbelieving ideas? Well, he tells us, verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, if I told God's people it's all vanity serving the Lord, I'm going to go drink the satisfying cup of the wicked, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, I would have put a stumbling block before the people of God, and I could not dare to stand before the saints of the Lord and say to them, there is no hope. Stop giving your devotion to the Lord. I will not bring such reproach on those whom I love. Asaph shows us that while he couldn't grasp the answer to life's perplexities, he still sought to control his tongue. Maybe we could all learn that lesson. He still considered the spiritual well-being of other people, and he didn't want to bring shame or distress upon them. It really shows a striking difference between Asaph here, who's slipping, and Judas, who did ultimately slip. But for Asaph, who's slipping, while he thinks of his fellow believers, by the way, a great thing to train your mind to do, what will happen to my family if I pursue this wicked thought? What will become of the people in the church if I indulge this sin? While Asaph began to turn from disordered thinking, while the unfairness of what he saw daily burdened his mind, and God's inscrutable purposes don't make any sense to him, and also, by the way, sometimes God doesn't make sense to us. He didn't make sense to Job. He didn't make sense to Jeremiah. When Joseph most likely was betrayed by his brothers, sold, dishonored by Potiphar's wife, thrown into jail and forgotten, he probably didn't understand what in the world God was doing. There are times when we're trying to ponder what God is doing, and it is simply a wearisome task. You are finite. You can't comprehend the infinite. But clarity came to this man in worship. Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Notice in Asaph's crisis to believe, being afflicted every day, he didn't stop worshiping. He didn't stop worshiping. He didn't just quit. He didn't decide, I'm laying out of church because things are bothering me. He went into the sanctuary. It's nice when you're a public man and you're kind of forced to do that. I mean, if I didn't show up because I didn't feel like preaching, I wouldn't have a job very long. But you think you cannot show up and that would be good for you. It's not. He went even though he was feeling like this. Now, in my case, I couldn't do that. I was stuck at home, providentially hindered from the gathering of the saints. I tell you, I watched the live stream, which doesn't cut it. Not because there's something wrong with technology. It's just not being here. I cried that I couldn't sing. There were words going across the screen. Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth. Well, I wasn't being still. I was kicking against the goads. I was sad in affliction, distracted, downcast. I was irritable, impatient. Ask my family, they'll tell you. I was struggling to hang on. Seeing the words of such a hymn on the screen pierced my heart, but I was still stuck. However, it just so happened, the day after I watched part of that 86 Mets documentary, the time came for family worship. I've been too sick to lead it previously, but I felt on this day well enough to do it. And where did we happen to be? Well, we've been going through the Psalms. And we were in Psalm 73. And family worship nailed the truth again to my soul. Because in the midst of worship, eternal realities became clear. Do you see that in Asaph? Asaph says, in the sanctuary, verse 17, I discerned there the wicked's end. The worship of God reminded Asaph that this world is not it. This fragile life is a breath of vapor. And the altar of God there in the temple no doubt directed Asaph to the truth. Without God, sinners will perish in their unbelief. Because God alone supplies the substitute for my soul. He alone can graciously save me from death. God washes me. God teaches me. God sets eternal fellowship before me. And if you don't have those things, if you love your sin and not the God who made you and sets his goodness before you, you will slip. The wicked have no firm foundation. Asaph says, verse 18, God himself as the judge has set them in slippery places. It may not appear that way to you in your limited vision of things. We may only get a glimpse where everything looks rosy for the rebellious, but the Lord will make them fall to ruin. They're given over to deception, and due to their love of sin, they are headed towards destruction. In fact, Asaph says, eyeing the last day, verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Do you see the prosperity, the shalom of the wicked is a mirage? For as Newton also wrote, and we'll sing, you know this very well, fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show. The proud blasphemers, the self-indulgers who brush off any thought of God, they will meet devastating judgment because they have no covering. They have no Christ to wash them, to substitute his righteousness for them and advocate for them. They only have their sin before a holy God. And if you want your sin, you may get a few years of pleasure. You may have a fat wallet. You may drive a nice car. You may go on some great vacations. There's a wonderful story John Piper once told of this couple who retired early and they were on a boat that they bought, sailing the world, collecting seashells. And he asked that wonderful question, what are you going to do when you stand before God in judgment? Look at my shells? The wicked may have their moment of indulgence, but they will be called to account. Don't go that way. Asaph is giving a warning. Don't go the way of the wicked. Don't be seduced by the lie. But beloved, it's crucial for us to see the means God used to keep Asaph from slipping. Where do we go to gain perspective? Where are our eyes enlightened, our hearts stimulated with eternal realities? Where are our affections raised as the Redeemer is proclaimed? It is in corporate worship. It is here that we remember God's benefits. It is here that the eternal life that Christ has purchased for the soul is laid before you. It is here that we are taught, even in our afflictions, God is achieving His purpose to mature us. Eternal realities invade the present in the midst of worship. We are in worship actually lifted into the heavenlies. You may not recognize that. Hebrews 12 talks about it, how we're brought to Jesus with myriads and myriads of angels in joyful assembly all around them. You can't see them, but brethren, they're here praising the Lord. It is here in worship we remember that these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed in us. Our pains, whatever they are light and momentary because King Jesus has won the battle. He's taken our sin upon Himself. He's gifted His perfection to us as people who believe. And through His death and resurrection, He has prepared a place for us. We have a living hope through His resurrection. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, can never fade away. And you've got to see it by faith. Look to the joy set before you in contrast to the horrible end of the wicked. And if you are in danger of slipping, get your fanny to church. That's what he's saying. Don't you understand the author of Hebrews had the same message? There's a people in danger of slipping. They're drifting away. They're devaluing Christ. And he says to them, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves, but encourage one another daily and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Get your eyes on the goodness of God, and that is brought to reality before you in the midst of worship. And thinking about the goodness of God put before us, see finally with me, amazing grace. The sunshine of the grace of God shines all the more brilliantly when it's set against the darkness, the blackness of our own sin. And Asaph states his blackness. Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, literally the word is soured, which is an interesting picture. It's as though Asaph sat in unbelief and fermented, not the good kind of fermenting here, where you might eat or drink it later, but the kind where you, oh wow, that stinks, I gotta throw this away. He was embittered in his heart, emotional turmoil in the depths of his being. And when in that state, he says, verse 22, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Asaph allowed these unbelieving negative thoughts to stew in his soul. It's as though they had been worked into the soul of the dough of his heart, we might say, as in a leavening process. But it wouldn't be bread you'd want to eat. The yeast of sin, in this case, is overwhelming him. His evil thoughts were like being pierced. And the crazy thing is, he was piercing himself. Who pierces himself? Who has a sour drink and gives it to himself? It's totally foolish. But that's what Asaph was doing. Indeed, it's what we all do when we sit in our sin and we let our unbelieving thoughts fester. It's why we need the truth of God to confront us in worship and the encouragement of the saints so that sin's deceit doesn't seize us. Otherwise, we, like Asaph, are brutish, senseless is the sense, or sometimes the scripture will translate this word, careful children, as stupid. Proverbs 12:1, Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid, senseless, brutish, like a stubborn mule that will not respond properly. Asa says, that was me. I was beastly, I was ignorant, I was bullheaded. But now, by means of God's correction through worship, he realizes his offense to God. He wasn't accepting the Lord's discipline and being trained by it. He resisted it. He had hard thoughts of the Lord rather than believing that God's chastisement is an actual display of his love. That is often our response in trial, isn't it? We usually implicitly conclude, God's goodness has evaporated from me. The rod he's using on me is harsh. Forgetting Psalm 23, which was prayed this morning, that God's rod and staff do what for me? They comfort me. God's instrument of discipline comforts me. David is not writing this Psalm 23, as an idyllic child playing with the sheep. He's writing after long experiences of trouble. And God's discipline is a comfort to me. It shapes me. It molds me. That's Asaph's story. And he sees that now. But he further sees the amazing grace of God. We'll close with these thoughts. He confesses, though I was acting like a beast, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. Brethren, do you understand what Asaph's saying? There I was, my feet were slipping. I was about to go over the edge with my unbelief, my critical attitude towards you, O God. But while I questioned you, sinned against you, insulted your wisdom, despised your goodness, you didn't abandon me. You didn't cast me off and sever the relationship. You saw me in my sin. You bore with me in my sin, not excusing it, but you showed patience with me. And thus, I'm still accepted by you. I'm received into your nearness. I'm with you. What staggering grace. Furthermore, he says, verse 23b, you hold my right hand. That's why I'm with you. If it were up to me, like a curious and silly child holding daddy's hand who suddenly says, I want to do it. I'm going to go my way. I would have pulled away and done my own thing. But you gripped your child in danger. I had slipping feet. I had a stupid mouth. I had unbelieving thoughts. But you refused to let me go. Do you marvel at that? That God's power prevails even over our unbelief. God rescues me from myself. Such a truth gives Asaph confidence as he looks into the future that the Lord will sustain him. He goes on, God doesn't only hold me, he teaches me. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel. Your word, which in the midst of worship rebuked and corrected me, it's going to give me direction. And as a result of your word, that lamp for my feet, afterward, that is, after your life of guidance that you give me, you will receive me to glory. You will welcome this sometimes stumbling man into your eternal presence. What comfort is expressed right here? Worship has reminded Asaph that he belongs to God, that he's taught by God, and that the mighty God will bring him home. Asaph is confessing to us, in the words of one commentator, that he is grasped, guided, and glorified. It's really the same message of Romans 8. Here you are as a Romans 7 person, the good that I want to do, that I don't find myself doing, and I find myself doing the very thing I don't want to do. And when I'm trying to do good, evil is right there with me, is always present. Who will rescue me, deliver me from this body of death? And you know the conclusion he's going to come to, thanks be to God. But then he goes on to say that there's no condemnation in Christ, that I'm a son of God, I'm gripped, that you're directing me. All who are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. You're guiding me. And afterward, you will receive me into glory. There will be glorification because nothing can separate me from God's love in Jesus Christ. What marvelous grace. grace that is greater than all of our sin. And in view of that, Asaph closes with an outburst. Whom have I in heaven but you? I once envied the wicked on earth, but now I see that the God of heaven is all I want. Only God can satisfy me. With Him, I want for nothing else. And having seen God's grace in Jesus Christ, brethren, is that the conclusion that you've come to? That Christ is all you want? That more than all you could ever want is found in Him? So that earth has nothing to offer that's more desirous than Jesus? Paul reaches the conclusion that way, for to me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. And then Asaph declares, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail. I may go on being afflicted every morning. I may die in my affliction. I may never escape suffering. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I don't need the fat and happy life of the wicked. I have all I could ever want and what God has given. That is the conclusion of Asaph, brethren. It's the conclusion that I reached. Even if I don't get better, I have a divine helper to sustain me and a God who has secured my inheritance as a co-heir with Jesus Christ. That will never be taken away. What does the world have that can compare with that? Nothing. They have no hope. For behold, those who are far from the Lord will perish. They will perish. But for me, it is good to be near God. Asaph is saying, I see the goodness of God. I trust Him as my sustainer. And what I'm going to do is proclaim the greatness of His name. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all of your works. Brethren, is this your heart? Do you want to shout from the rooftops? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, the magnitude of His grace to me, a poor, vile sinner. May a sight of unbelief driven away by grace compel us all to praise the greatness of our God who upholds a stumbling people. Let's pray together. Lord, we come in awe of You because we know in part the depth of our own corruption. We know those fleeting, sinful thoughts that invade our minds. Lord, we know at times how we even pursue and stoke the fires of those unbelieving thoughts. And yet, You don't throw us away. You uphold us. You guide us. And we have the hope in Christ Jesus that we will be received into glory. May that glory color our perspective even right now. May You help us, O Lord, to set our eyes on that joy before us. And may You strengthen our souls as we continue in our worship. For we pray it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, brethren, we're going to